Passage this morning is Revelation 6, verses 9 through 17. I encourage you to turn there and stand as we read God's word this morning. Revelation 6, 9 through 17. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun came black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Let's pray. Father, as we read your word today, help us to not only understand but apply what we read. Help us to be encouraged by it, to be convicted by it, and Lord, ultimately to hide it into our hearts. I ask for wisdom today and that you would speak through me as I communicate to the people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we began our look at chapter 6 of Revelation, and specifically we looked at the meaning of the first four seal judgments, each of which was one of four horsemen that are commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we looked at the Old Testament background for these writers, particularly Zechariah 6 and Ezekiel 14. And then we looked at the New Testament context of the Olivet Discourse and determined that the horsemen represented judgments that God was bringing against Israel. We also learned that while biblical prophecies have an immediate fulfillment, they also often serve as types for future judgments by God. And so while the four judgments represented by the horsemen might in fact have had immediate application in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and other things in AD 70, that the events leading up to that destruction, the judgments themselves, serve as the type of way that God judges those who oppose him. We found that the white horsemen represented judgment through conquest and war. The red horsemen represented judgment through civil strife and unrest. The black horsemen represented judgment through famine. And the pale green horsemen represented judgment through disease. And not surprisingly, during times of war, all four of these judgments are typically found together. The threat of and reality of war can lead to civil unrest, can lead to famine, can lead to disease and death. And these are the forms of judgment that God has used throughout the history of the church. But in Revelation, the warning is particularly about the imminent judgment against Israel. And so as we return to chapter 6 this morning, the Lamb opens the fifth seal. And perhaps if you were reading straight through for the first time, it might surprise you what is revealed. We find not a judgment, but a natural byproduct of judgment, namely persecuted saints. One of the things I said last time was that when God judges the wicked, often the result is that the wicked turn around and persecute even more heavily the righteous. We see this, for example, take place with the plagues against Egypt. God's blessing upon his people, contrasted with his judgment against the lost, can draw attention to believers. Peter experienced this firsthand when God began to bless the early church and the Sanhedrin commanded that he and the other apostles stop preaching the gospel. And it wasn't long before the martyrdoms of Stephen and other Christians followed. Well, in verse 9, we find under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for their testimony. Now, verse 9 does not say that these are the souls only of those who have been slain for testifying of Christ. So it is possible that these are the souls of all who have given their lives and standing for truth. It is possible that there is Abel here as a member of this group, as well as Stephen and thousands of others. And these souls are said to be under the altar and not in front or in before the altar or by the altar. Why under? Well, the fact that John calls it an altar is a clue, and we should go to the Old Testament to understand what happened at altars. There were two primary altars in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was the altar of burnt offering upon which animals were slain daily to atone for the sins of the people. And then there was the altar of incense just outside the Holy of Holies upon which incense was burned. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, sacrificial blood was poured. You'll note that John only says the altar. So is this altar intended to be symbolic of the altar of burnt offering or the altar of incense or both? It probably is both. The symbol of the altar occurs multiple times throughout Revelation, and at times it seems to take on the emblem of meaning of the altar of incense, and other times the altar of burnt offering. But in this particular chapter, I think the best connection is with the altar of burnt offering. The Greek for slain in this passage is the word that might better be translated as slaughter. It is the word that was used for the slaughtering of animals for the burnt offering. And as you may know from Leviticus and other passages of Scripture, the sacrificial animals, the atonement, was performed to one degree or another every day since the first animal was killed as a substitution and a covering for Adam and Eve at the fall. The blood of the sacrifice was poured out at the base of the altar and it ran down beneath it. And day after day, the blood flowed beneath the altar until the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, became the last and greatest sacrifice. And his blood was poured, so to speak, at the base of the altar and thus opened the way to God to those who, through faith, are united to him. And when John describes the saints as being underneath the altar, we see this as an identification with Christ. Like the substitutionary animals, like the perfect Lamb of God, they too were innocent. They too had their blood shed and poured out at the base of the altar. And while their blood did not atone for others like Christ's blood did, yet the placement of their blood speaks powerfully of their identification with Christ and their honoring by him. And it also makes us think of one more thing. Who spilled the blood of Jesus? If you say the Romans, you're only partly right. In fact, only a little right, because the Romans were acting at the request of whom? They were acting at the request of the Jewish people, the leaders who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And the picture of blood poured out upon the altar, at the base of the altar of burnt offering, makes us think of the Jewish priests who poured the blood there. The very people who were to save others by officiating over the burnt offerings actually were murdering the righteous saints of God. Why did Jesus say in Matthew 23 that judgment would come upon Jerusalem and ultimately Israel would be destroyed? Listen to Matthew 23, 31. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Listen also to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So we hear these passages. We've already seen in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 how Israel sided with Rome against the Christians. We will see in later weeks just how great was the influence of the Jewish leaders upon Rome. Influence, I would argue, that was significant enough to justify saying that it was Israel killing the Christians more than the Romans killing the Christians up until 70 AD. There were, of course, many well-meaning Jewish people. There were many Jewish converts to Christianity. But as one commentator points out, nearly all of the early church fathers attributed Roman persecution to the Jewish leadership, and that has made some think that the church fathers were anti-Semitic, but they weren't. They were merely appealing to well-known facts that the powerful and anti-Christian Jewish leaders of that time had convinced even Nero to persecute the church. So the martyrs are under the altar. They are identified with Christ. They are treasured by God. And we hear their cry in verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And it's a poignant question. It's a cry. It's the same cry we hear in many of the Psalms as the righteous cry out to God. How long before you act, O Lord? Will you vindicate me? And the wicked, for example, David in the Psalms, the wicked pursue me all day. They profit at the expense of your people. And so we hear this. What is your plan? Isn't that your cry sometimes as well? How long must you endure? Well, before we look at God's answer, let me just make a quick comment that it is okay to cry out to God to judge the wicked and to be your vindicator. But you say, did not Jesus say to turn the other cheek and to love my enemies? Yes, he did. He also said to pray for them. But also remember that Paul writes in Romans 12, 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We are not to take vengeance out ourselves against injustice. We are to be a people of peace. We are to be a people of prayer and intercession. But that doesn't mean that injustice goes unanswered. We can cry out because we have a kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our avenger. And he is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And if you are like King David and wondering how long will the wicked be allowed to take advantage of you, well, then turn to the Lord. How long will the government and the schools and the media and the culture be allowed to oppose God and not submit to the truth? Turn to God. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. And his will be done. And he will judge all of the unrighteous. And so God's answer to the saints is found in verse 11. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And there's that time phrase again, a little while longer. Whatever that vengeance would be, whatever form it would take, it was yet a little while longer until the full number of those martyred would be completed. Now why was this full number of martyrs a condition to God's vengeance? I wouldn't say that it's a condition as much as a fact. God had already ordained what was to happen. And the full number of the martyrs had simply not yet occurred. But I'll suggest one more interesting possibility, and that is, I think of God as partly acting, and the scriptures support that, in response to the cries of his people. In Genesis, God tells Cain, "The blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground." It's a powerful image to think of the king of creation rising at the cries of his people. And so one possibility is that we see the martyrs as this building crescendo of cries out to the Lord. An incense that goes up from the altar to which the Mighty One rises to avenge, and as Revelation describes, as a result, fire comes down to earth from heaven. So many Christians had died at the hands of the Jews and of the Romans, and from one perspective, it appears that the beast had won a resounding victory, and the inhabitants of the earth were now free to gloat and celebrate because their enemies, the Christians, had been killed. And from another perspective, these martyrs' deaths are not defeat, but in fact, they're victory. Their cries are like the cry of Abel, or like the cries of the Israelites suppressed in Egypt before Exodus. God hears their cries. And it reminds me of Psalm 18, where David, who had been crying to the Lord, just like the martyrs, then says these words, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And then the earth reeled and it rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him, and he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet, and he rode on a cherub and flew, came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering and his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. And out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds, and the Lord thundered in the heavens. And the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, flashing forth lightning and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen. And the foundations of the earth were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord. At the blast of the breath of your nostrils, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose above me. You delivered me from the man of violence, and for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing your name, great salvation. He brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." So I wanted you to hear a rather long passage because I wanted you to hear a couple things. First, David cried out to God. Second, God heard his cry. Third, when God hears his cry, what is the result? You heard the language. I'll come back to that in just a moment, but be thinking about it. And David's response should be our response. When God hears his cry, when God comes to his rescue and is his avenger, David praises the Lord for his steadfast love and for his salvation. And so the fifth seal shows the rebellion of Israel against her Messiah, and the Messiah's people will soon be judged. God will soon hear the cries of the martyrs. And the sixth seal continues what the first four started. Now, most people, when they approach this section, think that this is the end of the age. After all, the sun turning black and the moon turning red would soon to be world-ending events. But please note that in verses 15 through 17, the people are trying to hide from God's judgment. And this takes place not only after the sun and moon events, but also after the stars of heaven fall to the earth in verse 13, and the sky rolls up like a scroll in verse 14. I think we can all affirm that even if a single star, most of which are larger than our sun, right, were to fall towards the earth, not even fall upon the earth, but were to fall towards the earth, it would destroy the world and none would be left to hide. Therefore, the phenomena described here must be at least partially symbolic, if not fully symbolic. And where is the best place to go when we are trying to understand the symbolism of Revelation? The rest of Scripture, especially Old Testament prophecy. Is there any other place in the Bible that this kind of language is used? Absolutely. We already read Psalm 18. And I said, pay attention to that language that David uses. He says that when the Lord is angry, what happens? Not just look out, right? He says, the earth reels and rocks and the foundations of the mountains tremble and quake. David also describes later on in Psalm 18, the oceans being split so that the foundation, the bottom of the ocean, is revealed because of God's rebuke against David's enemies. Listen to this passage from Joel chapter 2. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Is that describing the end of time? No. It is describing the Lord using the armies of Babylon to judge Israel. Joel uses language like David, of the sun and the moon being darkened, of large earthquakes, of the foundations of the earth being exposed, stars withdrawing their shining to try and capture the significance of God marching forth in war, in his anger, in his wrath. In fact, turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 13. It's the only other place I'll have you turn this morning. Isaiah 13, starting with verse 9. When you want to understand the symbolism of Revelation, use the whole of Scripture. Most of the time, the symbols that we find there have already been used, and they've already been interpreted. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." There's that phrasing, the day of the Lord. "Cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land." Doesn't that sound familiar? It does. You probably were reading that saying, well, these are little points of very, very similar to Revelation 6. And I want you to notice a few things from this passage. First, we hear of the day of the Lord. We hear of God's wrath. It is in verse 13, the day of his fierce anger. Just like in Revelation 6, we hear of the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Second, stars, sun, moon stop shining. The earth is shaken out of its place. Is this world ending, the end of time? No. So what is going on here? Well, look down at verse 17. All of this was a preface to saying, I am stirring up the Medes against the Babylonians. So when we looked at Joel, God was described as wrathful and leading the armies of Babylon against Israel in judgment. And here in Isaiah 13, he is leading the Medes at a later time against the Babylonians in judgment. What is similar? Each time the words used to describe this monumental event of God coming in judgment are apocalyptic words. The sun stops shining. The earth has moved out of its place. In other passages in the Old Testament, actually in Isaiah, we find the same words from Revelation 6. You can turn back there now. But you will find in Isaiah phrases like stars dropping to the ground like leaves from a fig tree or leaves from a vine. We even see the phrase, the sky is rolled up like a scroll. And in each of these occasions, God is using apocalyptic language to describe the same thing, the day of his wrath, which is the day of stored up, long-suffering patience where he has withheld his judgment from one nation or another nation, and the day has finally come, and you better watch out. Because when the Lord rises in his wrath to bring judgment, the only possible way to describe it is as if when he walks upon the earth, everything in the universe and in the cosmos is disturbed. The sun stops shining, the moon stops shining, the sky rolls up like a scroll. It's as if as he's moving, everything in the universe is reacting to him. He is, after all, the one who created all things. He is omnipotent. He is the mighty God of the cosmos. So remember that the context for Revelation is not the cable television prophecy channels, nor movies like Left Behind. The context to Revelation is the Old Testament. One danger that we face, now that we're back in Revelation 6, when it comes to looking at symbolism of Revelation, and we realize that it isn't just these very wooden, literal descriptions of stars actually falling to the earth, is we often go to the opposite extreme, and we need to be careful of that. The opposite extreme would be to so abstract the language that we lose sight of the fact that while the description may be figurative, maybe within the genre of apocalyptic literature, that something real is happening in the physical world. In this case, God is judging Israel. And that judgment unfolds through real events. And it's even possible that some of the symbols could tie to literal events. It's possible that on a smaller scale, the sun could be eclipsed, the moon might turn red due to atmospheric disturbance or solar eclipse, stars could be meteors falling to the ground, could be real earthquakes. Interestingly, all of those phenomena, including a massive earthquake, all of that happened. Solar eclipse, a red moon, did take place in 66 AD. The point, though, is that this is apocalyptic language that is bigger and grander than the actual events taking place and is meant to point us to spiritual truths. We are supposed to read this and realize that God is judging rebellious Israel. And it's going to be horrible with very real consequences that take place in the physical world. There may be signs that accompany those, but the point is that even these symbols have meaning, not just in judgment, but I'll give you another example. The sun, moon, and stars as symbols regularly occur throughout the scriptures as symbols for those in authority. You may remember from Joseph's dream in Genesis how his parents and brothers are said to be moon, sun, and stars. In Daniel 8, the stars represent rulers. Over and over again, we see that symbolism. So what could be the symbolic spiritual significance of a darkened sun and falling stars? Well, I think what we have here in the second half of chapter 6 is a spiritual shaking down and destabilization and a real physical shaking down and destabilization of Israel. This is the end of a political, socio-cultural world. It is not the end of the physical world. Israel had been a heaven of stars. God often spoke in that kind of language. For example, when he told Abraham he's going to make his descendants like the stars in the sky. And then, like I say, the use of stars as a symbol for ruling and authority. She had remained Israel had in the heavens throughout the Old Covenant period with the coming of the New Covenant in Christ, she falls from the heavens like stars falling to the earth. So those are all potential nuances of this meaning. But the key is God coming in judgment. Hebrews 12, 25 says this, "See that you do not refuse Jesus. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the mountain," and that's referring to the Old Testament, right, who received the law from God at Mount Sinai, "much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, God's voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens.'" And then Hebrews continues, this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal, listen closely, the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And you're going, okay, so what does that mean? The things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What is Hebrews talking about? And then the author says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." That makes sense. So the author of Hebrews, just to clarify for you, is saying that here was the old covenant order with the voice giving warning, giving the law at Mount Sinai, preparing the people for the old covenant period, established, made a kingdom of priests, right, of the Israelite people, and then they were warned again, this time directly through the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And so he says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And this "yet once more" indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of the church, the kingdom of kings and priests that God has made of both Jew and Gentile, may remain. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and offer to God acceptable worship. The bottom line is this. The entire nation of Israel, whether we're talking about war and conquest and civil unrest and famine, disease, and then this massive escalation into the full onslaught of God's judgment in rejecting the Messiah, in martyring the saints of God, Israel and the political religious order of the Old Covenant is going to be shaken and removed. And it will be replaced by the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. And the kings of the earth, the great men, this is the last of those verses of our passage, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves. What John is doing is he's listing the mightiest, the greatest men. He starts with the kings. Then he goes down to the great men and then to the rich men and then down the social and political ladder all the way down to slave and free men. All Israel will seek to hide from God's judgment. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, writes that at the end of the day, the only thing that matters in every person's life is their looking at the face of God in Christ, the face of the Lamb. And he points out that for the saved, the face of the Lamb is exactly the same as the face for the lost. Both see the same thing, but for the saved, it is a face of beauty and supernal light, he says, a benediction and blessing and healing and joy. For the unsaved, the same face of God and Christ will cause them to scream to the mountains to fall on us and crush us. The question is, in which category are you? Will you, as you see the face of the Lamb, be drawn forth in love, or will you hide in terror? As we end this morning, I want to return back to this theme of God's sovereignty in the face of suffering, even dying for him. And I want you to remember something. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, "We rejoice in our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces what? Knowing affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven sincerity, and sincerity produces hope. So God uses trials. He uses suffering to produce in you endurance and perseverance. You learn to keep your head high. You learn to keep your eyes straight during the tough times when you focus upon your future home, because the fact that you endure, the fact that you persevere is a proof of your salvation, and that proof gives you hope, and that hope is your joy. Few of us long to be slaughtered. Instead, too often our experiences of suffering threaten our faith in the goodness of God. Paul would say, though, that perseverance in obedience is a testimony to the goodness of God. And thus, suffering should not draw us away from God in distrust or questions, but rather draw us to Him and point other people to Him. Friends, please remember that all life, suffering, is under God's sovereign hand. We may pray, as Paul once did, that God would remove the thorns from our flesh, difficulties, afflictions from our life. But if God wills, we will embrace suffering as part of the cost of discipleship. And to say that God is suffering is to believe that He can and does incorporate everything into His plan. Do you believe that? Sometimes our suffering is endured at the hands of sinners. That means that Satan has a hand in it, just as he did in the suffering of Jesus, just as he did in the suffering of the martyrs. But nevertheless, the very suffering is described as governed by God in such a way that it has the loving and fatherly design of purifying sanctification. In other words, Satan may have one design for you. We will see that design in future chapters as we work through this book of Revelation. Because believe me, he has quite the plan. But God has a different design for that very same experience. And that's why I said earlier that the beast and his followers might celebrate the death of the martyrs. But that only serves to advance God's plan. So I'm challenging you this morning to accept that. Accept the difficult trials that you face aren't just God's rejection of you, but are actually His mercies. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to increase your hope. He wants to increase your joy. He wants to bring glory to Himself. I've never heard anyone say that the deep lessons of life have come through times of ease and comfort, but I have heard mature believers say that significant advances were made through times of suffering. Samuel Rutherford once said that when he was cast into the cellars of affliction, he remembered that the great king keeps his wine there. Charles Spurgeon said that those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. And the rarest pearl of the greatest price is the glory of Christ. So in your suffering, the glory of Christ's all-sufficient grace is magnified. And if you will rely upon Him in your troubles, He will sustain you and help you rejoice in hope and joy. Now, I know that those are good things to say. I know sometimes in the midst of struggle and trial, it's hard to remember them. Perhaps it would be good to remember this scene in Revelation chapter 6. And I want to encourage you by concluding with that scene, because this picture of the martyrs beneath the heavenly altar is beautiful. This picture of the martyrs being poured out, their very realistic cry for vindication by their kinsman redeemer, the reward of white robes representing the purity that comes from being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And finally, the rising of the Lord God Himself to hear the cries of His people. That's what should comfort you in the midst of suffering. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you because My power is perfected in weakness." Can you accept that? Suffering weans you off of yourself and unto grace, and it will also point people to your God. Let's pray. Father, you are the great God who loves us. You're merciful to us. You're good to us. I pray that you would help us to remember that in times of our struggle, times of our difficulty. Lord, you want us to trust in you even when it seems like the wicked benefit, when it seems like the wicked are winning. But Lord, you are the good God who continues to rise at the cries of your people. And Lord, how can we not but read what we have so far in Revelation and realize it is true that you are long-suffering, but it is true also that you don't, that long-suffering does have an end. And that there are times when the holy God, the pure God, just rise up and judge. Be our vindicator, our avenger, Lord, so that we might, in faith, dwell in peace and intercede for and minister to even our enemies on earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.